Well, thank you, Virtual Michael and worship team and Pastor Joe. And thank you, God, for the opportunity to gather this morning in this beautiful day after a pretty noisy last night down here on the south side with God showing off his awesomeness with a variety of thunderclaps, reminding us just how amazing he is and yet giving us a beautiful day like today to worship him. We're so glad that you are with us. If you're a guest with us, as Mitchell said, we are glad that you are here. We trust and hope this service is a blessing to you. And for all of us who call College Park Greenwood home, we are grateful that you are here as well on this, eighth or ninth Sunday of our online services during the quarantine, the shelter at home that we are in. And I'm eager to continue our series called A Purposeful Pandemic here in just a second. But before I do so, we have three announcements I want to mention today. The first one is, if you've been here for a while, you may have been aware of our summer reading plan, where the elders will come together and pick a book that we think is just a really excellent read, a worthwhile read. And we advise you to read it over the summer. And so last summer's book was called Gospel Treason by Brad Bigney, subtitled Betraying the Gospel with Hidden Idols. And the deal was like this. If you were to go out and purchase this book and read this book and then write a 1 to 2 page book report on it, not to be graded on it or go, you know, put yourself back in school or another book report if you're in school, but rather just to kind of make sure that you're interacting with the text and being able to kind of write how the text affected you personally. Once you write that, you submit that to one of the elders, your elder, then the next year's book for you would be free. And this year's book will be A Praying Life by Paul Miller. And so we're excited to start that the first week or so of June. And what we'll do is all the people who have submitted their book reports on this particular book, between now and the May 31st will be the deadline. Once we have those, we will send out all the books of The Praying Life for those who have completed it. So really encourage you to take a part of this program. This will happen year after year, so eventually you could have gotten 8 or 9 free books along the way. And so please, if you haven't read this or submitted this yet, please do so for our summer reading program. Tonight, we have our worship-based prayer night. That's our first Sunday of every month. We will gather. Obviously, that's a prayer night that usually happens in person, live worship and all that. We'll be doing it through Zoom this evening. It's at 5 o'clock. We had a wonderful time for April. I'm expecting another just blessed time with the Lord and with one another tonight. And I want to encourage you, you hear this, maybe you've heard this idea of Zoom fatigue. There, people are just kind of over it. They're over the Zoom meetings. They're not their favorite thing in the world. I totally get it. I feel that. Just keep pressing ahead, keep jumping into the things like the prayer meeting tonight, the prayer meeting that we had on Sunday morning, the Bible study on Tuesday morning. We're still doing a lot of hopefully effective ministry here that we want you to be a part of. So just push through and keep engaging in those. And I hope to see you tonight at 5 o'clock. And also, as you may have heard on Friday at Governor Holcomb's announcement, there is a plan for a light at the end of the tunnel. It was a five-phase approach that has us kind of culminating on July 4th, if you recall, and we're starting phase two in just a couple days. There's certain implications for gatherings, for social gatherings, for places of worship such as this one. And so the staff and elders are gathering and talking through all of these different things early this week to put together a reopening plan, or really continue, I should say, putting that plan together, as we've already had multiple conversations that way. And just know that we want to prioritize the health of the congregation, that we want to be wise about all the different things that we would need to do and like to do to keep people safe and to think about social distancing measures and all of that. And so we're going to talk, and later this week we will have an updated announcement for all of you as to our plans moving forward, as it were. So appreciate your prayers as we think through those, and we would ask that God would give us wisdom during this time, as was prayed this morning. So, if you have your Bibles, we are in Luke chapter 12 today, but we're going to actually hold your place in Luke 12 and go back, if you would, to Proverbs 30. Go to Proverbs 30. If you find Psalm and go right past that, you'll find Proverbs, book of Proverbs. And what I'm going to do today is I want to start off this morning with a prayer I'm going to bet you have never in your life prayed. Maybe even never even thought to pray. Perhaps you have prayed it, maybe even because you're familiar with this text, but my guess is that many of us haven't. And I know how Hoosiers pray. Typically, we pray for for good luck or happy holidays. And what I mean by good luck is that Andrew Luck would be healthy and come out of retirement and take the Colts back to the rest of the way. And when I say happy holidays, I mean that Justin and Aaron Holiday on the Pacers would continue well if the season ever comes back into being for the NBA, those types of things. Obviously, I'm joking, but one prayer that I would imagine you've never prayed is this prayer out of Proverbs 30, and it's the only prayer in the entire book of Proverbs. I find it very interesting. Proverbs 30, verse 7. He says this, "Two things I ask of you." So he's praying for two things. "Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Now, I'm guessing perhaps you've prayed that God would make you an honest man or woman and have honest interactions and dealings with the people around you, kind of what we saw there in verse 7. And you've probably prayed that God would grow you financially, keep you from poverty, and supply your every need. But have you ever prayed that God would not give you too much money? Think about that. Have you ever sat and prayed, like, "God, please don't make me rich. Don't give me too much." Why? "Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" Put another way, "God, don't give me so much wealth, so much abundance, as it were, that I forget that everything I have comes from you, that I forget my dependency upon you. God, don't give me too much money. Keep me right in that sweet spot that I will always remember you, remember my need for you, that you may receive all the glory, and I would not trust in my own ability." Of course, the other thing he prays there is, "God, don't give me so little that I feel like I must take things into my own hands and thus profane your name." But it's an interesting concept, this idea of money, of wealth. And I think this text, this idea is pertinent for us as we relate to the coronavirus for this reason. If you remember, we're in a purposeful pandemic series. We're trying to, in light of all the headlines, all of frankly, the disease and a lot of the hard, bad, rough things that are going on around us, we're trying to say, "God, we realize it's a really hard time in a lot of ways for the entire world. Yet how can we redeem this time? How might we be thinking about this time? How might you expose our hearts to us in this time in a variety of ways that would be beneficial in our lives?" And I think that one of the things undoubtedly the coronavirus is doing is for us probably individually, our own kingdoms as it were, and the economies of our country and all around us, we're seeing our financial situation being rather shaked. Just this year, February 12th, we had the Dow Jones had an all-time high. I think it was like 29,500 points, something like that. 40 days later, March 23rd, we were pushing down near below 18,000. It's an 11,000 point drop in 40 days. There have been 30 million people that have filed for unemployment in the last 6 weeks. More than one out of six workers in the country have filed for unemployment, and we all know somebody, and there are many people even in our own assembly, that have been furloughed or laid off or had their hours cut back. The point is simply this: everybody has had our financial position, or even as it were, just our kingdoms, if you want to use that language, our own resources, our own possessions, we've all had that shaken to some degree or another. And I wonder if God has a word for us from his word about how we should think about these things, whether it be abundance or whether it be feeling great need, such as the proverb says here, and exactly what we will read in Luke chapter 12. So go back to Luke chapter 12. Where you were before. And I think this text will be really helpful for us in light of the times that we are in. And we're going to look at two people, starting in verse 13, and we're going to learn a lot. And my prayer for all of us would be, do we relate to either of these two people? Perhaps we relate to both of these two people, and how might God want to instruct our hearts this morning? The first person that we're going to read, if you're a note taker, you can just simply write down some remarks about the rich fool. 13 is about the rich fool, and there's going to be three reasons why we see that he's foolish, starting in verse 13. "Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." You can read this later if you want. Jesus is preaching all these crowds about wonderful things as it relates to the Holy Spirit and about angels and about how God will help them. And then some guy who's having arguments with his family over money, because money does strange things to people, cries out in front of everybody, hey, Jesus, enough of that Holy Spirit talk. Will you tell my brother to give me the money that I should have?" It's really kind of a totally tone-deaf statement there in verse 13 in light of the chapter. Verse 14, he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And so basically said, that's not my mission to run around settling personal disputes about money. I'm here to talk about the kingdom of God. And then, as Jesus often does, he makes a teaching illustration out of these types of things. It says, verse 15, he said to them all, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." Be on guard against covetousness, about wanting more and more stuff, more and more money. Why? "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus has actually kind of given us an existential idea here. What is the meaning of life? Why are we born? Why do we exist? And he says, I can tell you what it is not. It is not in getting more stuff. Life is not about just building your kingdom of wealth and just kind of kicking your feet up later and relaxing, which we'll see. And what's interesting, you see throughout the entire scriptures, is that there's a way that we can live to build our own kingdoms, to build our portfolios, to build whatever it is that we think we ought to be doing that we think is what life is all about. And then when we get to the top of the mountain, we realize that that wasn't all it was cracked up to be, or maybe it wasn't even the right mountain to be climbing. I'm often just struck by the honesty of the heroes of our society when they just confess that actually wasn't that amazing. I think in our culture, we really put on a pedestal athletes, celebrities, like, man, if I could be famous, if I could be athletic like that, if I could be wealthy like that, man, I just have, that would be life. That would be living. And I actually shared some of these quotes with the student ministry last year about some people who had kind of made it in our eyes, and yet when they were honest, they said it actually wasn't that great at all. Three quick quotes. Troy Aikman, professional football player, Dallas Cowboys. He has this quote. He says, "I'll never forget when I was 12 years old. I couldn't wait until I was 16. I could drive a car. I thought that would be the end of life's problems. I mean, you can drive. What is there left? And then I turned 16. I realized there were still problems." Well, I kind of said the same thing after I won my first Super Bowl. You think once you win the Super Bowl, all your problems are solved professionally. But I've won two now, and it hasn't solved a thing. Not a thing. It's an interesting, you know, this kid's playing football since he was probably 5 years old. He grows up, he wins back-to-back Super Bowls with the Dallas Cowboys on his Americans team, and he's like, it actually wasn't all I thought it would be. Like, a wah-wah. It's like crazy. If you're an NBA fan, maybe you prefer to hear about Kevin Durant. Kevin Durant's been in the league for quite a while. In his first 10 years in the league, he was ejected from a basketball game one time in 10 years. Last, the 2017-2018 season, he had already been ejected five times by March and racked up more technical fouls in one season than he ever had. He was kind of angrier, chippier. What was it that had made this man that much more frustrated, seemingly, when he was playing basketball? Well, he had actually finally just won a championship. So they asked him about it. Why are you getting all these technical fouls? And Durant said in an interview, "It's just my emotions and passion for the game. After winning that championship last season, I learned, much like Troy Aikman, that much hadn't changed. Note this, I thought it would fill a certain void. It didn't." Man, NBA champion didn't fill that void. Jim Carrey, really well-known actor, has this very famous quote. He says, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they could see that that is not the answer." The point here is we, in life, we wake up, whether we think about it or not, and we think that some things will be the answer, what it is we're going for. And without a whole lot of thought, we just set about them. And we do these things. And then we find ourselves, maybe after years of hard work, of labor, we get there and we find out, that wasn't what I thought it was. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm a sports guy. I'm not in any way slighting the amount of talent, athleticism, commitment, perseverance, hard work, the tenacity that these guys have had. I'm not saying that Jim Carrey, anything as actors or actresses. I'm just saying that if our kingdoms are just the kingdoms in this world, no matter how amazing they might be in worldly eyes, they're not satisfying. They're not satisfying because they're not God. They're not a kingdom. They're not God's kingdom. They're not related with God the way that we are called to be as human beings. And yet we forget this. We forget that our life is not just in how we can perform here, how much money we can have here. I was once had a former student that he was a senior in high school, and he was a really good pole vaulter. And I was discipling him, he was talking about his spiritual disciplines and whatnot. He's like, yeah, I just feel like I haven't been close to the Lord. I've not been walking with him. And he's like, I'm just practicing so hard pole vaulting that I'm getting up early and I'm going after school and I'm just working really hard. I said, let me put this in perspective for you. Let's think about how the angels would think about this. The angels would say that you've spent your time, you get that big stick and you run really, really fast to a spot where you dig the stick in the ground and you jump over a horizontal bar. And if you work really, really, really hard for a year or two, you might be able to jump over that horizontal bar 6 inches higher than you did the last year. Do you think they're going to be super impressed? Like, wow, look at that guy on his pole and he just jumps so high and he's doing it so wonderfully. And the kid laughed and he's like, no, that's actually a good way to put it. Seems like it's kind of silly when you put it that way. And I talked to him a few weeks ago and he said, I still remember that kind of eternal things talk as it relates to pole vaulting. That really kind of like was a good perspective for me to have. And I said, well, that was the sarcasm class I took in seminary. I'm glad it was beneficial to you. But that's the point, is that we can just get caught on stuff and that Jesus is saying that there's more to life than building our kingdoms. There's more to life even than some of these successes. There's definitely more to life than just getting a lot more money and getting more stuff. Let's keep reading, verse 16. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. Verse 19, and I will say to my soul, soul, do you guys realize how much this guy's been talking to himself and about himself? He's thinking to himself, he's talking about his barns, and now he's talking to his own soul. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 20, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? The second foolishness about this rich fool is that he just assumes a long life. He assumes many years. He's making these finite things as if they were all the things, and they're not all the things. There's a way in which human beings can pursue things that we really think that we want to have and have to have, and yet they become outdated. They become the stuff of garage sales or of dumpsters. I remember as a kid, I couldn't wait till I had my first phone, house phone. We had one of those cordless handhelds in my room. I was like, yeah, I'm a part of the family now. I got my own phone in my room. And last time we were visiting my parents, the house phone rang, and my kids said, what's that? So that's the house phone. They said, what's a house phone? Because we don't have a house phone in my house. That type of stuff just moves by so quickly. We were watching a Daniel Tiger episode once, and we were watching it through the actual TV station instead of on demand, and a commercial came on, and my kids were like, what is this? Where'd the TV show go? I want this. And we said, they're commercials. It'll come back. And they had no idea what commercials were because that wasn't their experience. It just goes to show that the things that we think we've got to have, the things that are so cool in the moment, the world just moves so quickly, and a lot of times they're finite. They get passed by. And he says the stuff that when God calls you home, the stuff that you're acquiring for yourself, whose is it going to be? You don't get to take it with you. You've heard it said that hearses don't pull around U-Hauls. And perhaps if you're like me, the house I live in, someone else lived in before me and will probably live in it after me. The cars that we own, other people drove them before me and will probably drive them after me. The socks that I wear, other people wore them before me and I will probably, I'm kidding about the socks, I bought my socks new, but you get the point. The point is simply that the stuff that we have, we will one day not have, and yet we grab them so tightly. What's he saying? He's saying this rich guy is obsessed with his stuff. And there'll be a moment for him that very day. After he's put all his hard work in, he's strategized with financial planning, he's built his bigger barns, he just assumes that he has this whole long life to kick back and relax. And he said, you haven't been thinking about God at all. And should God call you home today, all of your hard work, all of this is accumulated, what would be the point, what would be the impact of your life? That you spent your life on just your own accumulations. That would be a foolish way to go about it. James 4:13, maybe thinking about this exact kind of teaching, he says this, you can listen while I read, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. I think that's something the coronavirus is showing us. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, which is what the rich fool had. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is a sin. Both James and Jesus is saying that there is a futility, a foolishness to a self-obsessed, selfish, prideful, covetous disposition where all we want to do in this world is build our own kingdoms and not have a mind towards God and not have a mind towards eternal things and not have a mind towards the others around us. We can become so obsessed with the things of this world when we assume we have many years, and the Bible teaches us we should not just assume these things. We should live in light of that. So we should understand that getting a bunch of stuff isn't real life. We should understand that we shouldn't assume that God's going to give us a long life. But the third reason that this man is foolish is because he just has godless living. Godless living. Look in verse 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. He's saying that this is not a problem with wealth itself. The problem is having wealth and not being rich towards God. You know that we've said here, and you'll read it in the scriptures, that having money and having a lot of money isn't a bad thing. That's why I sometimes half joke that I'm still waiting for somebody to write that $1 million check to pay off the mortgage here at the church. And since it's a sunny day, I'll make you a deal. If you just write a $500,000 check, we'll start a campaign to retire the rest based on your generous contribution. But I wouldn't even jokingly say those types of things, right, if we didn't know that there were people out there that could do that. And if you had that kind of money, it doesn't mean you're sinful. It doesn't mean you're intrinsically less spiritual or less anything than anybody else. The issue isn't having wealth. The issue isn't saving up for things. The issue is having wealth and being selfish towards God. The issue is not being generous towards the Lord. God calls us there to be generous towards God, to be rich towards God. How are some ways we could be rich towards God? Well, obviously with our wealth, we could talk about supporting gospel ministries, supporting helpful ministries like food banks and missionaries and ministries as they relate to all kinds of various things. Being rich towards God would be a mindset where we're not prideful or complacent or selfish, but rather we are humble, that we are looking for ways to bless others, that we live a selfless life. And to be rich toward God would be that we're not obsessed with our own kingdom, saying I all the time, like we read the rich fool is doing, and more saying, let me decrease that he may increase. God's kingdom. God, use me however you see fit. How do you want to use me to build your kingdom? Because you deserve all the glory, not me, because your kingdom is eternal, not mine, because your kingdom cannot be shaken, mine can. Help me to be wise in all that I have to live for you. There's something about this story that kind of scares me. Because living in the United States, such a prosperous nation as ours, up until verse 20, those first few verses, I think we would want to invite this young guy in for a talk. I mean, think about it. If somebody were to say, hey, here's so-and-so, Joe Schmo, Joe Greenwood, you know, that's kind of what we're saying. Joe Greenwood is here, and he's a great entrepreneur. He's just got this startup, and he's made a great business. He's made so much money for himself that he's able to retire at 35. And he's going to take all the vacations that he wants, and he's got his money diversified through all kinds of various portfolios. He knows all the tax laws and how to maximize his finances, and he wants to tell you how with his plan and his strategy, you also can be rich beyond your wildest dreams and do whatever you want to do. So come hear this seminar, hear this talk. We want to tell you, and you would say, I'm there, because that's the American dream. What else is there? And right next to that, Jesus says, fool. Because the American dream is not the gospel. Because we can get all these things, and apart from God, it's not real living. It's not real life. I actually think that verse 20, that strong language, fool, would have been surprising to the hearers, because they would have thought to themselves, isn't that what we're supposed to do? Isn't that making it? And I think the same thing for us today in 2020. It would surprise us if we had been successful business people, we had managed our money well, we had stored it up well, and we had enough to kick back our feet and relax for many, many years, that Jesus would call us a fool is shocking. Not because we were wise with our money, or not because we generated money, but because we didn't think we needed God, because we assumed a long life, and because it was a life focused on our kingdom, not his. And so with the coronavirus shaking our kingdoms, messing with our portfolios, I've asked myself this question, Lord, would you allow all this that's happening, this pandemic, to allow me, God, to analyze my own heart? What's in my heart? Do I recognize my need for you in all things? Do I recognize that what I have comes from your hand? When my kingdom's getting shaken, my financial position, is it messing me over and I'm getting super frustrated, Lord, or am I happy in my Lord? Do I have trust in you? Do I have life, real life in God? That's the rich fool. The second person we'll look at is the anxious disciple. The anxious disciple. Let's pick it up here in verse 22. After talking about the rich fool, he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." So we had three reasons why the rich fool was foolish. Here are three reasons why Jesus is telling his disciples to not be anxious. And the anxiety here would be over not having so much they were self-sufficient and prideful, but about being worried, will they have enough? Will they have enough? The first thing there, Jesus says, is don't be anxious for the same reasons he has said to the rich fool. Your world, your life is not in your possessions. He actually goes there, he says, life isn't even about your clothes, how many different clothes or styles you might have, or your food, how nice of a restaurant you'll be able to go to. You know, for many people, this was just a desire, will I have any food? Will I have any clothes? And Jesus says, don't be anxious about your provisions. Don't be anxious about these things. And I kind of a more of an American adaptation of this idea is I wonder how many things we are anxious over that don't really matter about life. What I mean by that is we get so anxious over our investments or our barns. We get so anxious about all the different stuff that we maintain. We have to maintain our relatively huge homes and our multiplicity of cars, and all of our different gadgets require repairs and maintenance and upkeep. And we get anxious about the to-do list. We get anxious about all the stuff that we're doing. And none of those things, our Lord would say, is what gives us real life. I'm not saying we shouldn't maintain cars or clean our homes. I'm just saying a lot of times we're anxious over things that perhaps do not even deserve such the thought. The second reason that he says that we ought not to be anxious is that being anxious doesn't change anything. Look at verse 24. After he says, life is more than food, the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? In which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why then are you anxious about the rest? That's an interesting. He goes this argument from a lesser to a greater, which he'll do again, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on that now, but he basically says, hey, you know those ravens? You know those ugly black birds that are oftentimes associated with death or Halloween or whatever, not the prettiest birds in the world? Well, they don't worry at all. I take care of them. And how much more value are you, man or woman, child, made in the image of God than the birds? But then he says this really, really helpful thing there where he says, how much does your anxiety, your anxious, how much does it help? Have you ever, by being anxious, been able to add a single hour to your lifespan? Will your anxiety help your health, help your life? And if you're not able to add even an hour to your lifespan, then why are you anxious about all these other things? See, the thing about sin, when we're tempted to do certain things, is that sin never tells us the other side of it. So if you're prone to covetousness, like the rich guy, when you're being tempted to covet, sin's not saying, get more, get more, get more. By the way, you'll never be satisfied and it doesn't matter. Because sin doesn't do that. If you're tempted toward legalism, where you think that you have to perform good enough to make God love you, legalism doesn't tell you, by the way, you'll never be good enough to earn God's love. If he doesn't love you right now through the gospel, he ain't going to love you. And so you don't have to try to keep earning it because you're never going to get there. So rest in the gospel. And the thing about being anxious that temptation doesn't tell you is that by being anxious, you're not accomplishing anything. And when I say you, I mean Ben, with your anxiousness, you're not accomplishing anything. And that's true for all of us. It's true for all of us. I remember one of the times I was most anxious about anything in my life was 2013. I had just been called into ministry, and I was slated to schedule to preach in front of the church for the first time in December of that year, and I found out about it in like May, so I had half a year to prepare, which meant I had half a year to worry about it. Because I had taught kids, and I had taught students, but I hadn't taught adults. And my wife will tell you, I would be laying awake at night on vacation in July thinking about this sermon coming up in December, and just thinking about it. And she'd be like, what are you doing? I'd be like, I don't know. I don't seem to be able to control it. I seem to kind of just let the thoughts keep going. I'm thinking about this text, why I say that. What happens if I get too scared to even go up on the stage? What happens if I say something heretical, like devil, you know, whatever? And I just thought through and thought it through and thought it through. And guess how much it helped me? None. And finally, a helpful brother just said, what are you doing? It's not you, it's God. And all your anxiousness isn't helping anyway. And by the way, take a long view. What if you did pass out when you walked on the stage? You won't care in a year. I was like, these are actually probably good points. Although I think I still might care about that last one in a year. But anyway, the point of it is, if you're like me, when you fear something, when you're afraid of how something might go, you just kind of let that tenseness build up in your chest and you just let the thoughts run. And what it is it's our attempt to control the situation. It's like, if I just think about it a little bit harder, maybe I can manipulate the outcome. If I just run it through in my mind one more time, maybe I'll feel like I have control over the situation. And what God is saying is, you don't. You don't. But he's also saying that God does. So that's the third point about not to be anxious, is the idea that God will provide. We have to remember God, verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Springtime's a good time for this sermon as we watch the flowers grow. They're not struggling, they're not worried about it, they're not anxious about it. He says, even the greatest king of Israel did not have glory like these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, child of God, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink. Don't be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. There's a different tone here. This is different than the covetous rich fool who said that tonight his soul would be required of him, which implies that he would be separated from God for all eternity. The implication there is that he did not know God. If he did, he'd want to glorify him, even with his wealth and his kingdom. And that once he died, he'd be separated from God forever. Now he's talking to his disciples, and there's a much warmer tone here, for sure. There's a much warmer disposition. He understands our propensity to want to be anxious. But note this in this text. He says, at one point, he says, the nations are the ones that worry about them. The end of verse 28, O you of little faith, he's talking about faith. And then in 30, he says, all the nations of the world seek after these things. By implication, he's saying people who don't know God are the ones who seek after these things. But you know God as your Father, and your Father knows that you need them. And so this is one of the ways that these texts are really tied together, besides ones we already said. Get this. The rich fool, in the way he's thinking, is a godless way of thinking. The anxious disciple fretting over all the things in the future, the way that we're thinking, is a godless way of thinking. That's one of the connections, is that in both scenarios, God's not there. Either you have so much you don't need him and he's not real life, or you don't think you're going to have enough and you don't think that God's going to come through in this area. But that is one, the part of what he's saying. Now again, he's much more tenderhearted towards the anxious disciple here. But the fact is still true. He says, guys, you have a Father in heaven who loves you more than the birds and more than the lilies, and he will take care of you. So don't act like the nations who don't know God would act and fill your mind and your heart with anxiety. But trust in the Lord. Trust that he will come through. Trust that he will provide. And I wonder if the coronavirus has not rattled our hearts to make us really wonder, do I trust God? Could God use this in my life to draw my heart back to him, to trust God? When I think about the things that people are anxious about, I usually think they're one of three things. And so I just want to mention these briefly, and you'll hear more ideas like this on Wednesday night. But number one, we're usually anxious over the idea that either that God won't act. But the scriptures promise that God will act. We spent a lot of time last Sunday talking about how he is sovereign and God is at work. Well, maybe you're afraid that God will act, but you don't think he'll act the right way. You don't think he has a good plan. You say, I know God has a plan. I just don't know that it's a good plan. Well, hold on to those scriptural promises that he does have a good plan, that he does work things together for good for those who love him. So we have to believe that God will act. We have to believe that God has a plan. I think a lot of Christians stumble over the idea that I believe God's plan is good, but if it's not what I want it to be, I don't think I can handle it. And in that category, the answer would be, remember that God will give you grace in your time of need. He will give you strength in your weakness. What is it? If you're anxious about something this morning, which is it? Is it that we don't believe God will act? Or that we don't believe God's plans are good, or that we believe those things, but we don't believe that we are going to be able to make it through. The scriptures have lots to say over all those areas. God will act, God's plans are good, and he will give you the strength and the grace to make it through. That is a wonderful encouragement to us. But as we close this anxious disciple portion, I would say, search your heart and say, God, use this coronavirus to help me to trust you. I'm scared. I'm scared about the health implications. I'm scared about the financial implications. I don't know how this is going to work out. God, help me to trust you. Help me to have God in my thinking as it relates to my fears. The application, I would say, will be the end of the text, back to what Michael read for us this morning. We'll pick it up in verse 31. Rather than doing these things, rather than seeking your own kingdom and all your own wealth and your own lifestyle, and rather than being anxious about not having enough, do this, seek his kingdom and trust that these things will be added to you. So number one, if you want an application, keep your eyes on the kingdom. Be generous towards the kingdom. A good question to write after this is simply this, am I rich towards God? Would the angels of heaven say I'm rich towards God? Jesus purposely doesn't quantify this for us. He doesn't say, be rich towards God by giving this percent of your time or your money, but just a good reflection. As I look at my bank account, as I look at my calendar, as I look at my service and engagement in the church, as I look at my all these things, could my lifestyle be categorized as rich towards God? Do I believe that that is real life? And if we find that that's not the case, oh Lord, help us to repent. I want to be rich towards you. I want to seek your everlasting kingdom and not my own, and trust that everything else will be satisfied. Number one, look at the kingdom. Number two, look at God's heart. Verse 32, fear not, little flock. There's that tender language of us who are so prone to fear. For it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Don't skip over the good pleasure idea there. God, the Father of all eternity, of all heaven and earth, It gives him pleasure to bless us. That's awesome. It's not that he's like, here, I'll throw you a crumb, kid. It's not like, get your act together and I might make things work out. God, the God of the universe, for those of us who know him by faith, it gives him great pleasure to bless us with more of himself, to bless us with the kingdom that we are now citizens of by faith. He's not stingy. He's not holding out. He's not cranky. Let's keep our eyes on his heart. He loves us, and it's his pleasure to give us this kingdom. Keep our eyes on that kingdom. Keep our eyes on that heart. And finally, let's keep our eyes towards eternity. Verse 33, this is just freedom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He's saying, be free. Your kingdom here, your stuff here, it could be gone in a second. It could be death, thieves, moth, whatever. The treasure we throw up in heaven, as we live for the Lord here, we know there's rewards in eternity based on how we live to a certain degree, along with the great reward of being with Christ, which is the great reward. But nobody can touch those. Moths can't get in there. Thieves can't take it away. And every single day that we have breath in our lungs, we can live with eternity in mind, free from the many anxieties, the many cares of this world that will pass away anyway, with our eyes fixed on that immovable heavenly kingdom. So may we keep our eyes on eternity, oh child of God. I want to close here with a reminder of just how rich God has been towards us through Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus is rich beyond all compare. God, the Son from all eternity, and yet he emptied himself. He became poor for us. He came into this world and was mocked and rejected and ultimately beaten. He was crucified by the very people he made because they didn't want him. They didn't want his kingdom. They wanted their own kingdom. But why did he do that? He did that because he loves us. He did it because even though we are prone in our sin to not want to know his kingdom, we're prone to want to build our own kingdom, and that's sin, that separation from God, that's not pursuing his holiness, that's not even being able to be holy like he is. Jesus Christ in his perfect holiness came and paid our penalty. We were in a great debt. We might be rich by wealth or by dollar signs here on the earth. Our bank accounts might be full, we might feel wealthy, but before God, because of our sin, we owe a debt that we cannot pay. But Jesus came to the cross to pay the debt that we couldn't. And he rose again on the third day to give life to all who believe. And so I pray if there's anybody listening right now that's never given their life to Christ, they would say, I'm not rich towards God. I don't even know if I know God. I don't know where I would go today if my soul was required of me before the end of the day. I would just encourage you with the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can know all those things by repenting of your own kingdom building, of your own self-centered living, and your own righteousness, and crying out to God to save you and say, I need a savior. I want to live for you. Life isn't working out because I'm not living it for God. Lord, I want to live for you. Take my life. Please, Jesus, forgive me my sins. I want to know your love. I want to be your child. When that prayer is given to the Lord by faith, if that's the disposition of our hearts, we know the word of God says that we can trust he will answer that prayer and we will become citizens of the eternal kingdom of heaven and we will become children of the living God. If you've never done that, I pray today would be the day that you would do that.